Hello. I'm delighted to be here. It's my privilege to be a teaching pastor in the network of Circle of Hope. So a lot of times I am in worship at Broad in Washington, so I don't get to see all of you. So it's wonderful to be here. This talk, you'll have to ask Rachel whether I do it right this time. She's heard it twice before and is working on her third now. She was with me in New Jersey last week. Months ago, Nate, our pastor there, asked me to speak about anger. He knew that in my other life, I'm a psychologist. I've done a good bit of study on anger. I've talked with a number of Christian, particularly women, but men as well, about anger and read lots of research. So he was doing this series on the seven deadly sins, and he wanted to line me up to come and speak on anger. And so for the, I think, first time in our network, I've actually been in three of our congregations now giving this talk. But what I didn't know was sort of the personal angle that it would take. And so I'm going to be telling you a good bit of my story. I hope you can take the pieces of it and let that reflect on your own story and where you might learn, as I have learned, to listen to anger. But let me unpack a bit of that. So Nate asked me months and months ago, and I put it on my calendar, and I have lots of material in my little laptop on this subject. So I didn't actually get to writing this talk until a little over 2 weeks ago, when I was flying back from Seattle. My mom died 2 months ago, and my dad was not able to take care of himself. They were in an assisted living facility that I had moved them to only in March. But mom did not last long there, and it became necessary to get dad closer to family. So I flew to Seattle, where my brother lives, and Rick was very excited to have dad moving closer to him. We come from a rather odd family, little hotbed of dislocation. And so I think for Rick, it felt for him like a time when he could connect with dad after mom's death. So we fixed up this apartment in the new assisted living facility, and this was about 6 weeks after my mom's death. And then he and I flew to Southern California, where my folks had lived, and we were going to pack my dad up and fly back to Seattle and get him moved in. And when we got to dad in Southern California, it was a pretty jarring experience. He had basically just been sitting in his chair for 6 weeks since mom died and since we left after her memorial. And he was really weak. And so we began to go through all the gymnastics of getting wheelchairs ordered for the airport and making all these accommodations, and got him moved up to Seattle then on Thursday. And I got to say goodbye to him Friday morning before I left for the airport. And he died Thursday night. So when I was flying home from Seattle and writing the talk that I'm about to offer to you, my dad was dying. And I knew he was very weak. And I was reflecting in this process, you know, when you're trapped in one of those airplanes as they sardine us in anymore. Can't do much but think. And in the few weeks since my mom's death, my dad had told me 3 times that he loved me. And those were the first 3 times I'd ever heard that from a parent in my life. He also, when I came up to the gate where he and my brother were, my brother had taken him up in the wheelchair and I'd returned our rental car. So I came up to the gate as we were leaving and he saw me coming up. My dad's kind of a jokester, and he goes, "Oh, look, there's a pretty lady." And I did one of these, like, okay, who is he talking about? That was the first compliment I'd ever received from my dad in my life. So you're getting this picture, I think, of this family that I think loved one another but couldn't express it. And what that did in me was that I grew up pretty mad. I didn't know why I was mad, but I was mad through a lot of my childhood. I think I expressed a lot of it physically. I was a swimmer, and I tried to slam my body between walls faster than anybody else could. And so I had this sort of foment going on. When I was 16, I became a Christian, and I wasn't angry. It was glorious. And so I came to think what it means to be a Christian is you're not angry. I was wrong. But I, for some reason that I can't really explain to you, had these two kind of blissful years where I wasn't mad. Wasn't mad at my older brother who seemed to always be a part of the neglect. Wasn't mad at my parents who I could never connect with. Just wasn't mad. It was lovely. But I drew from it the wrong conclusion. My conclusion was somehow, I certainly didn't want to be angry. And so I started praying when I started getting angry again, because I thought there must be something wrong with me. So you can begin to see why this became an area of study for me when I got around to it. I didn't get around to it for a while. I got married. I had four darling boys. You know one of them rather well. He's not very little anymore. Luke is my son. He's 6'5". And there were four boys in our family, and they came very quickly, four in less than 4 years. So I was kind of a frantic mom. And what I began to notice was my anger came out with these four little boys whom I adored. And I was in situation after situation where I just felt like my anger was inordinate. It was beyond what the situation called for. I ended up going to a therapist. I ended up becoming a therapist. I ended up studying psychology and getting my doctorate. And then I ended up studying anger. So that's all the precursor to me sitting on this plane in Seattle and flying cross country and thinking again about this old subject in my life and being very grateful for where I thought God had brought me. And that's a little bit of the journey that I want to share with you. But I didn't want to go back to just all my old research material. This is supposed to be a sermon after all. So I thought, oh, the Bible, let's try the Bible. So I let myself just sit there, and my survey of the scripture began. Just whatever struck my mind about anger in the scripture. So I began to ask myself, what's my anger doing to me? What's it doing to you? Now, another bit of a preliminary here. You do have anger, by the way. Some of you may not know it. And I hope by the end of where I'm going tonight, you'll at least begin to be able to sort through, okay, yeah, maybe I do have anger. And I'll build a case for that, I think. But this anger really does something to us, and I think my little fast survey through the scripture here might give you some ideas about really how confusing I think this subject is. So let's start with Moses. Moses is an abandoned child. Do you remember the story? He grows up in a very violent culture at a time when all Hebrew male babies were condemned to death. So his mother births him in secret and then sends him on a little floater, a little raft, to go down near the Pharaoh's daughter where she's bathing. He's a handsome child. She's hoping that the Pharaoh's daughter will take him in because he's beautiful. It works. But Moses is clearly not with his mother. His mother wheedles her way into the picture, gets to be the nurse for her own child. So it was really quite an event, testament to a mother's love, and yet this is a child who grows up in privilege, but knowing that he is different from those around him who share the privileges he shares, knows that his people are kept in slavery. It's a confusing childhood. out of that, my contention is Moses is an angry guy, right? And he doesn't really process very well what has happened to him. He goes out one day, the scripture tells us, when he's grown up. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He gets mad, he looks to the right and the left, and then he kills the guy, buries him in the sand, and tries to hide the whole thing. Well, as I'm ruminating on this, I'm realizing, okay, this story of anger did not work out so well for Moses. That Egyptian in the sand does not stay hidden, as much of our anger does not stay hidden and the mess that comes with it. And so he flees. He spends many, many years away. God calls him back. He goes through these miraculous experiences. You know the story, I think. There are all these plagues. He is now the righteous vindicator of his people by God's command, and he leads them out right through the Red Sea. And they're wandering in the wilderness, and they are a complaining lot, and he goes through a whole lifetime of struggle with these people. And we get towards the end of that, and right after Moses loses his dear sister Miriam, who has been with him on this journey, the people are in a dry land again. There's no water, and they're complaining. And Moses doesn't know what to do. So he and his brother go back to God. And God says, okay, Moses, gather the people, take your staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. So Moses does exactly what God asks him to do. He gathers the people. But in his frustration with their complaining, in his grief maybe over the loss of his sister, in this place that doesn't seem hospitable, instead of just speaking to the rock, he strikes it. Just as God said, the water pours out, the people drink. But when Moses is talking with God, God puts his finger right on it. You did not trust in me enough. When you raised your arm and you struck that rock, your anger didn't work for you again. And what was under that anger is this mistrust. You didn't trust me enough. I'm not always sure that it's an appropriate way to think of God punishing us. We often feel that when things go wrong. He's punishing us for our sins. But if I understand the New Testament, Jesus kind of took care of that. But I think our sins sort of still punish us. And I think somehow in the midst of this muddle, this confusion that we human beings have about anger, Moses is a great example of how hard it is, how really hard it is, even in the midst of lots of experience with God. My mind next went to Jesus, who also gets mad, makes a whip, drives the money changers out of the temple, shouts at them, "Get out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market." So Jesus is directing his anger at the injustice, this condition where the poor people are getting ripped off as they're trying to worship by these folks selling the doves, the lambs, even when they're trying to change their money. So Jesus won't have it. So there you get another picture of anger, huh? Somehow anger's okay in that one. And then Jesus, darn him, when he's speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, this is the picture of anger he leaves for us. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Okay, Jesus, anger does not sound like a good way to go. And for many of us, I think we have from that kind of place, we try to be not angry people. Let me speak to the women in the room for just a minute. We're really socialized for this. If we use our anger, we are the bitch. I lead in a Christian organization at a university where I'm a professor, and I have felt the sting of this over and over again. My male colleagues can speak definitively, and they're called decisive. I can speak definitively, and I am a bitch. It still happens today. For men, though, I think you're up against the same kind of muddle, right? You are instructed to somehow, you know, be... What are we going to do with these stereotypes, right? It's this maleness and to be the leader, the whatever other things we say, and but not to become overly angry. I think we're really confused. I think that's where we start. So then my mind went to Paul. Dear Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he loves the Ephesians. He's really talking about how you build a church in Ephesus, likes what's gone on there. And he writes back to them and he says, be angry. He says, be angry. I don't think many of us have reckoned with that. Be angry, but do not sin. And he folds in the problem with all of this. Anger gives a foothold to the devil. This anger stuff is really messy. Like any road that you can go down, it seems like we can fall into the ditch either on the right or the left, right? We can fall into the ditch because we try to not have anger, or we can fall into the ditch because we are overly expressive of our anger. We're all over the place, but we end up in the ditch. We end up killing the Egyptian, trying to hide the mess in the sand. So, a little bit of the research side of me. Anger begins in your brain. You don't choose it. It's a chemical reaction. It is your body's natural response to a need for defense. You are defending against the enemy. Problem is, of course, we've got to figure out who the enemy is in any given situation. And for many of us, the person that we're mad at, as was my case when I'm mad at my four little boys, that's not the enemy. I'm mad at them as if they are the enemy. So how do I unwind all of that? I would suggest to you that it's important to understand our original family structure. It's important to unpack, as I had to unpack, all of the ways I was taught without being taught to deal with my anger or to not deal with my anger. Our bodies react. The chemicals go off. Your heart rate increases. Your breathing becomes more shallow. Something needs to be done with our bodies in the mix of all this, and I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But I think the point I want you to hold for now is we're not making choices about getting angry. It happens. We make choices thereafter, and that's where I think some of our growth can occur. But we have to do something. We target. We have targets for our anger. It's either others, it's ourselves, or sometimes it's God. Now, I would suggest to you that if you can begin to notice when you're targeting others. When I'm angry with one of my kids in an inordinate way, or I'll tell you in just a minute, I think, a better story about how I was angry at my dear husband, Rod, and how that is a window to see back into deeply buried hurts in my life and where growth can actually occur. I'd like to suggest to you that your anger may be the very place where you can learn something about yourself that could bring great growth to your life. It can also kill you, so it really is that messy. but this targeting of others. But I want to talk for a minute about where a lot of us go, particularly in the Christian community. We will try to take our anger and either we express it or we repress it. This is, again, falling in the ditch on one side or the other and not quite getting down the road. And then we feel bad about whichever of those things we've done, and we turn it against ourselves. And that's what the psychologists call the recipe for depression. Anger turned inward saps the joy out of our lives and the vitality, and we become really malfunctioning people. So to not express and to express can be equally damaging. I'm not sure we really believe that. I really believe that. So I'm offering it to you. Pray that one through with me. And finally, we can be angry with God, and I would suggest to you that's a wonderful place to go. Because he really can take the wide berth of our anger. He is big enough. Many of us feel so badly about being angry with God, we try not to do it. And I would suggest the whole book of Psalms gives us a lesson in really just doing it. But know this. We tend to break out. In our relationship with God, we have what we think about God, our God concept. This is the stuff that we're comfortable with, that we are comfortable relating to God in particular ways. We think about God in particular ways. And that's our God concept. Our God image, I would contend, is far more important. Our image of God is quite different than our cognitive process, our thoughts about God. This is where the emotion gets going and our anger, and we can really speak from our hearts if we'll allow this process to go on. And I think that's why God welcomes our anger. Too many of us, though, in our anger, become silent with God. We fall into the ditch again, trying to squeeze it out of ourselves. I'm skipping this. Forget that slide. You didn't see that. I'm way long with this talk, so I want to move on because I want to talk about how we deal with our anger. And I want to do that just by telling you the story of thinking about this talk and writing this talk on my flight back from Seattle to Philly, and then about what happened with dear Rod when I got here. So I'm in Seattle on Thursday. We've gotten Dad moved into his apartment, and he's really weak. I know, part of me knows anyway, that I'm saying goodbye to him. And so I called Rod on Thursday, and I was really looking forward to just being with Rod, just kind of decompressing on Friday night and into Saturday. I thought there was no cell leader gathering, no meeting on Saturday morning, on this very unusual Saturday, that he could be at home with me. And there wasn't a cell meeting. Even though it was the first Saturday of the month, there was something else that was going on with the cell leaders. So that Saturday morning was clear, and I thought, oh, this is so great. And then I talked to him on Thursday, and he said, oh, yeah, I've got a meeting at 9 o'clock on Saturday morning. And I said, what do you mean? The cell leaders aren't meeting. And he said, oh, there's this leadership meeting. Then I moved up into that slot because we got, you know, yada, yada. And I could feel it rise in me. You know, it was just, oh. But I swallowed that. Because after all, he's doing God's will. He's building the church. I love Circle of Hope. This has to happen. The leadership team has to get together. I just got to deal with this. And that's true, right? This is the hard part about anger. That's all true. So I push that down. Isn't it Marge Simpson that says you push it down, way down, all the way to your toes? So I think I was trying that. Then I fly in. And I touch down. And my dear workaholic husband, I know, has been doing a blitzkrieg of work because that's what he does whenever I leave. And I have talked to him because we've been married a really long time. And so I've come back a number of times. And it's kind of always hard to reconnect because it feels to me like I'm an afterthought. Now, because of what I've already told you about my original family, you can understand how that would be a particular issue of mine, right? That's a pattern that I come with. And he is this working little demon, and so he, I know, is going to leave the office at the last possible moment to get to the airport to pick me up at 7:30 on Friday evening. And then he's going to go to a meeting on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And so my plane touches down, and he has learned. He was in the cell lot. He was already there. It wasn't like, oh, I'm on my way. No, he was there. So a little bit of forethought, which is what I've asked for repeatedly. Pretend that you're planning for me, Rod. Just think about it. So I text him that I'm there, and he texts back, what do you want to eat? And in my mind, I'm feeling it again. It's rising in me. And what I think is, well, what I want is for you to say, I made a reservation for us at such and so. I've planned for your return. Or, I have this food at home. I'm going to cook for you. Or anything that would demonstrate the level of planning that he puts into Circle of Hope towards me. You get it? Damn it, right? So here comes the question, and I'm sitting in my little seat in the airplane, and I'm going, okay, this is too much, you know. Just handle it. So I text back Vietnam, because Vietnam Cafe is between my house and the airport, so we're going to pass right by it. So I'm pushing it down still. So then we go to Vietnam. And we're eating this nice spicy dinner. It's lovely food. It's good. And I'm feeling like, okay, this is okay. This is good. And then Rod looks at the food and he looks at me and he goes, huh, this is the kind of food you'd really like to have ice cream after this, wouldn't you? And I looked at him and I said, yeah. And he goes, I ate all the ice cream at home. And then I got mad. So here I am in the restaurant, boiling over, trying to be, you know, discreet. And I'm mad because he ate all the ice cream. It's so petty. I can't win this fight. This is stupid. But I realize, no, I've got to unpack this. Because the reality is, I'm not mad at Rod because he ate all the ice cream. I'm not even mad at Rod because of his work ethic. I actually love that about him. But I am coming off a really rugged week after a pretty complex life with a man that I was losing. And so, what do we do with our anger? These are my suggestions. First, I needed to recognize that anger. And I think I did. I don't think I could avoid it. Some of you will have a harder time just with step one, because I fall off the ditch in the side of the Egyptian killing route. I relate to Moses. Some of you fall off into the ditch on the side of just not being angry. You may not even remember being angry. So being able to recognize when there's some sense of violation is a part of sharing yourself with others. But it's more complex, of course, than just recognizing it. I needed to listen to my anger, because what could come and did come after, yay, these many years, is a conversation about these deeper hurts in me and about how our marriage can sometimes cause those hurts to reappear. This happens with friends. It happens in many situations. And that's where I think the growth possibilities are. If I can listen to my anger and address my body, because something has happened in your body, remember? Even if you haven't noticed it, chemicals are racing. I put my hand on my heart a lot. This actually helps release a hormone called cortisol, which is a nice calming, bonding hormone. It's a nice chemical response. Try anyway. You may need to take a walk. You may need to just change your breathing. Deep breaths help counteract the shallow breathing that this kind of body experience usually sets off. Something to address my body. Don't neglect your body. You are an embodied being. So you got to address this. It's real. You didn't choose to get angry. You are going to make some choices about what to do with your anger after it's there. But let yourself calmly address your body. Let it settle. You'll have to define what that means. I can't tell you. But then I can start talking to myself. I can try to identify what's the story I'm telling myself. Well, I think I've given you enough of my background to know. I think you can extrapolate. What's the story I'm telling myself when Rod tells me he ate all the ice cream? It's about neglect, isn't it? It's about not hearing that I was loved from my father till I was 58 years old. You know, the guy was lovely in many ways, but he just didn't get it about fathering. And on Father's Day, I don't think I do him any dishonor if I say to you, if you are a father, express to your children your love. Help them know that. And if you have a father who's still living, try to figure out how the communications can change. I'm very happy. I talked to my dad on Thursday morning. He died late in the day on Thursday, not quite a week and a half ago now. But his last words to me, well, not his last words, but I was on the phone with him. He'd rallied just a little bit that morning, but we knew he was really weak. And so my brother gave him the phone, and I said, "Hi, Dad." I said, "I really wish I could be there to be with you." And he said, "Ah, you couldn't do anything," which is kind of typical. That's quintessential my family. And I said, "Yeah, Dad, I couldn't do a thing, but I love you and I wish I was there." And then he started to cry, and I started to cry. And I said, "Really, Dad, I just love you." And that's the last thing I said to my dad. And that feels great. And I think it informs me about this work that I need to understand these stories I'm telling myself in all of these current moments that link to the past so that I can get free, because I believe that what Jesus wants to do is plant me right here in the present with all of its glory and all of its tragedy, and he will redeem that moment. I need to rush on here, so really fast, I get to then evaluate, okay, is this story current or is it past? I get to finally sort that out. And then I can begin to say, what new can I do? Like, I didn't have to react to my dad's gruff dismissal of my attempt to love him. I could press in further and say, "You're right, I can't do anything, and I love you." That's a new work of anger in my life. That's what those seeds grew into. And that's the work of God in the world. To creatively express it, to find a new way, to work it through with Rod, with my dear sons, even in the last with my dear dad. So there's one more story that I want to close with that my mind went to on that airplane coming back from Seattle. Because there's another story of anger also in the New Testament. And it's captured in what I think is the quintessential gospel story. The story of the prodigal son. We have seen this story in our lives, so many of us, where the son, us, we squander our chances. We get lost in maybe our anger. I wonder if that prodigal was angry when he left. Maybe he was. He was grabbing something for himself, that's for sure. Ends up looking like a total jerk. And when he's just a speck on the horizon, God is watching for him. And this is the truth that Jesus wanted us to know. God is looking on the horizon for you and for me. And as soon as, you know, we're not even really identifiable. And he takes off running, running with arms open wide. No care about dignity, no care about justice, running to embrace us. It's lovely. I hope you've met God on the road. But that's not where I needed to meet him, because I was the older brother. I was the angry brother, the one who tried to be dutiful, the one who kept at work and came in and heard the sounds of the party and was overcome with anger and just sat down in the dirt, refused to go in. And look at the way Jesus tells the story. This is it. God comes out to that son with equal love. He ran down the road to the prodigal, but he walks out into the field to meet the angry son. And what does he do? He begs him. He pleads with him. God met me in my anger. He will meet you in yours. Let it be. I think we need to honor our anger rather than trying to defend.